tonight, and we're in Daniel chapter 8. I want to rehearse the four questions much more briefly than we did 2 weeks ago, that the answers would help us to be inoculated against bad teaching, concerning prophecy, that is. And the first question is, what is prophecy? Future events is part of prophecy. Prophecy is hearing from God and communicating that to others, right? So that would include, you feel like the Lord wants you to share a scripture with someone, you share a scripture, that's prophetic in a sense. If you feel that the Lord has given you a word of prophecy, you share that, that's prophetic. The prophets writing down what they believed God was speaking to them, and as that was confirmed, we have it in writing, and that's prophecy. So why does the Lord prophesy? It was to uproot idolatry and pride. The things that he says in Isaiah 48, I believe it is, I've told you things I'm going to do, and then I've done them so that you'll know there's no other God but me, uproots idolatry. I've told you things, new things that I'm going to do that I haven't done yet, because if it was just that, the things that I told you I was going to do that I've already done, you would have said, oh, well, anybody could have figured that out. So because you're going to say that, I'm going to tell you I'm going to do things that I haven't done yet, and you won't be able to figure them out until I do them, uprooting the pride of man. So prophecy uproots idolatry and pride, but also it gives the sure evidence of the life of God, his plan and his promises. Unbelieving man, therefore, wants to discredit prophecy because of how much of a powerful witness it is as a witness of God. And they want to discredit it because they want to discredit God. And so one of the other things that we want to be careful about is when we're like me up here teaching prophecy, we would never want to equate the authority of Scripture with my interpretation of Scripture, right? That I have an interpretation of Scripture, but it doesn't carry the same weight as the Scripture itself. So if you disagree with something I say tonight, because I'm interpreting these scriptures, you can say, I disagree with Pastor Chris, but you don't want to say, I disagree with the scriptures. That's where we want our authority to rest, is in the scriptures. And then the third question was, why is it important to me? Because God's word is the foundation that we stand upon. A third of scripture is prophecy. Prophecy explains why, more than it explains what and when. We get kind of caught up in the what is happening and when is this going to happen, when really God's purpose in prophecy is to answer the question of why these things have happened, why are they going to happen. And then the fourth question, what about future prophecy? Well, the scriptures explain when they're written in the sense of future prophecy, the coming of Christ, both his first and second comings. It speaks of the mystery of the church, speaks about the rapture, his dealings with Israel and all the nations and the whole earth, deals with his enemies, the kingdom of God on heaven, sorry, on earth and in heaven. Oh, goodness, I'm going to stumble over my words tonight, but that's what you get. So it's important for us to remember that, especially in the Old Testament, the idea of the church, very familiar to us, we're part of the church, but in the Old Testament, it was a mystery. They didn't understand that at all. Kind of like the disciples didn't understand that there'd be two comings of the Messiah. Remember they asked about John the Baptist? I thought he was coming first. Well, he did come first, and he will come first. Who was he talking about? John the Baptist was a picture of Elijah, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, but then Elijah will come again. And just like that prophecy concerning John the Baptist had a dual fulfillment in, I'm sorry, concerning the prophecy concerning the return of Elijah. Did I say Isaiah? I probably did, huh? Elijah. It was double fulfillment in John the Baptist and the future coming of Elijah before the Messiah comes back. So with the Messiah, there was the first coming and the second coming. So these are mysterious things at the time. When they've been fulfilled already, it's much easier for us to see. So the mystery of the church, important for us to remember that that's a mystery. And then Israel is God's timepiece in prophecy. So here in chapter 8, He returns to Hebrew. I think I mentioned that a couple of weeks ago, that chapter 8 returns to Hebrew, and there's a clear focus on Israel in the prophecies. He had been talking in their language of the day, but now he's returned to Hebrew in chapter 8. So do you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2? It was a statue, and the interpretation that Daniel gave him was that these are the kingdoms of the earth until the Messiah comes and sets up his kingdom. So you had the head of gold that represented Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Then after that was the Medo-Persian Empire, the shoulders and I think the chest of silver, and then the torso of bronze was the Medo, Grecian Empire, thank you, Macedonian Empire. And then after that, the legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. And then it was mysterious. There was the feet of the statue that were iron and clay mixed together. And the rock that was formed without hands hits the statue in the feet, and they all crumble down. So the idea is you have the four empires of the world that affected the nation of Israel, and then there's this huge pause until Israel becomes a nation again, and then there will be an empire on the earth that is both fragile and strong, and that's going to be on the earth when the Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom. That was the interpretation of the dream. We talked about that in chapter 2, and that dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and he saw those kingdoms as this strong statue. Chapter 7, same kingdoms, right? We talked about this. They lined up the same way. But they were like wild beasts because that was a vision that God gave Daniel. So we see man's perspective of the kingdoms of man seem like a strong, powerful statue. But the same kingdoms from God's perspective look like wild animals. But all those, the symbolism in those animals all represented the same four kingdoms that we saw in chapter 2. And so if you look back in chapter 7, verse 17 and 18, those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. So kind of a synopsis there that that's what it is. They represent the four kingdoms that will be conquered in the end and given over to the saints. The saints receive the everlasting kingdom. Something else I want to point out, because we're going to talk about it tonight in chapter 7, verse 8. As he's seeing this vision, I was considering the horns on this fourth beast. And there was another horn, a little one coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Flip over towards the end of that chapter, verse 24 and 25. He tells us what that horn represents. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this last kingdom, and another shall arise after them. This is the little horn, and he shall be different from the first ones. He shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So that represents a 3.5-year period. But, verse 26, the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people and the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. And that was the end of this vision that he had. So once again, we kind of see a summation there. He sees in the vision these kingdoms, and then the Messiah sets up his kingdom, and that's the kingdom that lasts forever. But we're introduced to this idea of a little horn, this individual that comes from this fourth kingdom that makes war and prevails against the saints for 3.5 years until he's removed. Right? So there's our bringing us up to speed a little bit. So look at verse 1 of chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the first one that appeared to me the first time. After the one that appeared to me the first time. So if you look back at chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision. This is now the third year. So this chapter is 2 years after chapter 7. Now, you remember chapter 5 was when Belshazzar was judged. So this is about 12 to 14 years prior to chapter 5. So clearly, what Daniel has done is he's put these together, these prophecies from chapter 7 on to the end, together as a group for the purpose of kind of bulking all these prophecies together. So there in verse 2, I saw in the vision, so this is another vision now that he's received a couple years later, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, so he's in a vision that he now recognizes his surroundings, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. Everybody knows who that is? It's okay, he's going to tell us. And as I was considering, verse 5, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, and then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power, and I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one who could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Everyone's clear on that? We can just move on? Okay. So there's two kingdoms that are talked about here, the Medo-Persian kingdom that we've already talked about. This was the second one in the group of four in chapter 7 and chapter 2. And then the third one, Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, is the male flying goat here, right? Okay. Now you think, Chris, was I supposed to figure that out? Well, just look down at verse 20 and 21. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So it's not like a mystery. The angel tells Daniel exactly what these kingdoms are. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So there we have it. We're not guessing at what those kingdoms represent. Now, we already have those kingdoms in the other prophecies and chapters. So this is now a magnifying glass to look a little closer as to what this was all about. So this idea of the ram being the Medo-Persian Empire and then Alexander the Great, when he came with the Grecian Empire, they took so much ground. He had conquered the known world by the time he was 30. So Alexander the Great lived from 356 BC to about 323 BC, and that 30 years was the greatest expansion of the Greek Empire. And at 32 years old, roughly around there, he was really depressed because he had conquered the world and he had nowhere else to conquer. So he got drunk with some friends, and on the way home he got pneumonia, and that led to his death at 32 or 33, something like that. And he had conquered the known world. Incredible commander and warrior Alexander the Great was. It's quite a study to look into. But when he died, he had four generals that stepped in, and they kind of separated out the kingdom into four different parts. And each of those generals, I think I mentioned this once before, Cassander was in charge of Macedonia, which was Greece. And then Lysimachus was kind of west of that and northern Asia Minor, Turkey, and the west of the Black Sea. Ptolemy kind of took Egypt in that area, and then Seleucus took Asia, Babylon, Syria, eastern and southern Turkey. That was the largest area, and it took about 40 years for that divided kingdom to kind of get along and work together, kind of solidified about over a 40-year period to about 280 BC. So don't get lost in the picture of the animals. It represents the kings and the kingdoms that he's zeroing in on here. The reason I think he zeroes in is because we're going to talk about that little horn again in verse 9. And out of one of them, what, these four kingdoms that were the Greek Empire, that the four generals were over, out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. Now, I just want to encourage you to just sit back and just try not to get too overwhelmed by the picturesque language here. Here's what I want you to do. We're talking about a commander that came out of the Seleucian region, and it's going to describe him, and then we'll talk about who that was in history. But you'll see by reading these next few verses that it sounds like something bigger than just a kingdom in the past. Okay? There's a principle in prophecy, and it's the fulfilling of a near and far prophecy. And we're going to talk about that when we look at this. So this little horn again grows exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. So let's read on. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. His being capital, that's the Lord's sanctuary, was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. So who's that, right? You want to, you know, I think you should just come up and teach this, right? When you've studied this before, some of these things sound familiar, but what happened is a man came to power. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, and his name, Antiochus, means the great, and Epiphanes means manifested one. So the great manifested one, like kind of like a greater than God kind of man, right, is what he took that name upon himself. The Jews hated him because he was a horrible leader. He persecuted the Jewish people extensively. So they called him Antiochus Epimanes. That's how you pronounce it. And it means the great insane one. Well, he lived from 215 BC to 164 BC. He reigned for about 9 years, from 175 BC to 164 BC, right? Because we're counting backwards in BC times. But he was a brutal ruler out of Syria. He ruled in the Syrian area in Babylon. To the east was Persia, and Armenia was his area that he ruled in. Egypt to the south, the glorious land to the west, which was Israel, before they came to the sea there. Specifically, we're going to see his interaction with Jerusalem. And Israel became the battleground as he wanted to take more and more land between Syria and Egypt. So he just kept traipsing through Israel and ransacking Israel as he'd go back and forth with his armies. So the Jews hated him. He hated the Jews. He burned Jewish writings. He killed like 80,000 Jews in all of his back and forth. So this idea of near and far prophecy. Antiochus Epiphanes' life lines up perfectly with this description of what he did to Israel when he reigned there 160 or so BC. But this prophecy also points to something much farther away. Do you remember when I was talking about prophecy and compared it to a mountain range? Do you remember that? The idea is you see that range of mountains and you think, you know, I'm going to go hike that mountain. You get in your car, you drive to the base of the mountain, and you realize, oh, this is a different mountain. There's a smaller mountain in front of that bigger mountain that I saw. And then you got to get over that mountain. And then there's another range of mountains in the middle. And then you got to get over that area. Then you get to the mountain that you saw, right? From a distance, they look flat, like it's just one mountain. As you get close, even on top of those mountains, you see the space. And this is what prophecy is like. Future prophecy, the prophet points to a time and you go, oh, that's all going to happen at once. But as we get closer and closer to those events, we see them spread out. So the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah, right? The maid shall be with child and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, that's the coming of the Messiah. But they didn't realize that the Messiah was going to come, live his life, die on the cross, rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, and then some 2,000 years later, at least, there's this huge gap, and then he returns and establishes his kingdom on the earth. They saw it like flat, like the Messiah is going to come and establish his kingdom. They didn't see the depth, right? So even his disciples, when Jesus said that he was going to baptize them with the power of the Holy Spirit, they said, is this when you established your kingdom? He's like, no, only the Father knows when that's going to happen. I want you to see, and I can't remember if we looked at this already, but I want you to see Isaiah 61. Jesus read this in the synagogue, remember? In Nazareth, when he was in the synagogue, 61, verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. And this is beautiful, picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Just beautiful. This is exactly what Jesus did. To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And there's a comma there, but Jesus stopped reading right there at the comma, closed the scroll, and said, this is fulfilled in your hearing. And basically was telling them, I'm the Messiah. And they were blown away by that. The next part after that comma, so to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord there in verse 2, and the day of vengeance of our God, is again at least a 2,000-year gap that they did not see. They saw like one mountain range. But when Jesus came, and now we're living almost 2,000 years later, we're in that valley waiting for his return, the day of vengeance of our God. And we see the depth of that. So the future prophecy that we see now, that is still future on our calendar, can look rather flat until we get there. Does that make sense? Are we clear on that? Crystal. So he describes here perfectly the Medo-Persian Empire that was conquered by Alexander the Great. And then Alexander the Great died at the age of 32, 33. The four generals come in. This is the picture of the animal that had the four notable horns in place of the big one. And then a little horn comes up in its midst. Perfect description of Antiochus Epiphanes. He ravishes, he takes over, throws down the stars from heaven and all of this. And yet we see in that language something foreshadowing the future. So Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a type of the future Antichrist. That's the idea. So this is a very difficult passage until you realize that there's two events that he's talking about. One, Antiochus Epiphanes, and then in our far future, whenever that's going to be, when this little horn comes on the scene, the Antichrist, also called the beast in Revelation. So let's see here. It says he exalted as high as the prince of the host, claiming to himself the highest regard, his name, Antiochus Epiphanes, publicly opposing the Lord God of Israel. So Antiochus Epiphanes stopped the sacrifices to the Lord, just as it's written, stopped all worship and God-fearing rituals. He even prevented or outlawed circumcision in Israel while he was trampling through their land. He made shrines to idols, sacrificing unclean animals to idols, and anyone who continued in observing the law of the Lord or continued to circumcise their children was put to death, and he would hang the children. So many people in Israel, because of the oppression, adopted the idolatry and the unclean practices. By the way, the books of 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, it's probably not in your Bible, it's in the Catholic Bible. These are historical documents that record all of this. If you want to reference what 1 Maccabees chapter 1 kind of lists out a lot of what we're talking about with regard to this revolt, because when Antiochus Epiphanes came in, he just did horrible things. He took control of the temple. He set up a statue of himself or Zeus or something in the temple. He slaughtered a pig on the altar of burnt offering and then made the priests drink the pig's blood. He just desecrated the temple and just ruined Judaism, offended every Jew, murdered 80,000. And he continued to conquer the area until his sudden death by disease in 164 BC. So he died not by the hand of man, but by the hand of God, in that sense of dying by a disease. And that spurred on the Maccabean revolt, Joseph Maccabee, in 165 BC, and they sanctified the temple. They cleaned out everything. They purified the temple, and they lit the menorah candle there in the holy place. And they only had enough holy oil for one day. This is the story. And so they prayed and they asked God to help, because it took 8 days to make holy oil. And miraculously, that little one day's worth of oil lasted 8 days, and that's where we get Hanukkah, right? That's from that story, ending that time of Antiochus Epiphanes. So there's a lot of overlaying language here that kind of overshadows, and we see there's the idea of the Antichrist in these verses. He exalts himself as high as the prince of the host there in verse 11. The Antichrist takes away the daily sacrifices. We're going to read about that at the end of chapter 9, and we'll see that in a little greater detail. The place of the Lord's sanctuary is cast down. We're going to see at the end of chapter 9 that what he does here, sacrificing on the altar and all that, he sets up the abomination of desolation and declares himself to be God. So it's Antiochus Epiphanes lines up with all this, but then at some point in these verses, you realize, I think he's talking about something greater than just a historical event. So let's look at verse 13 and 14, and then the angel Gabriel is going to tell us what it all means. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Did you catch that? For 2,300 days, this is going to be going on, and then the sanctuary will be cleansed. Now, I don't know what that means. It's really hard to figure out how that lines up with prophecy. And I want to be a little parenthetical here for a minute, if that's okay. This is the problem. When there's things that aren't clear and people who teach the Bible think, well, I know what it means, and they talk with authority like, this is it. This is exactly what this means, and if you disagree with me, you disagree with God. It happens all the time, by the way. Matter of fact, there was someone that prophesied that the rapture would happen September 23rd. Did you hear about that? If you have any online presence, you probably saw something about it. And there were people that were very excited because they sincerely believed that the rapture was going to happen on September 23rd. And it had to do with the moon and stars in the sky and all these signs and wonders. And it was going to happen for sure. And I would see all these things and I'd say, when are people going to learn? You don't set dates. You don't pull scriptures out of context and stand on your interpretation and hold that tighter than the scriptures. Well, this is exactly what's happened with this verse. 2,300 days is about 6 years and 4 months. So here's what's interesting is that might have been, in one sense, fulfilled with Antiochus Epiphanes from about 171 B.C., when he murdered the high priest and set up the pseudo-priests in Israel, till about 164 B.C. at his death. It's about 6.5 years in that time, and that might be the near fulfillment of the prophecy. I don't know if it lines up perfectly, but it might. That might be what that means. But we know there's a near and far prophecy. Look at the end of the chapter here, verse 26. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. So we're going to see in these verses, he's talking about the end of the age, and there's something that refers to this 2,300 days. Well, there was a man back in, he was born in 1782 and he died in 1849. His name was William Miller. And about 1831, he started preaching throughout the northeastern United States and got a following, and they were called the Millerites. And what they believed is that the 2,300 days referred to 2,300 years, which is a legitimate idea in Scripture. We'll see that in chapter 9. It's pretty clear. But what he decided is from the time in chapter 9 when the decree went out to rebuild Jerusalem, 2,300 years later, the Messiah would come back, which he figured out on his calendar to be 1843 or 1844, somewhere in there, representing 2,300 years. And after revising the date a couple times because it didn't work out exactly like he had thought it would, he came up with October 22nd, 1844. That was the day that Jesus was going to return and establish his kingdom and judge the nations. Well, this became very well known in the eastern coastline and all of that and throughout the United States, to where his following kind of overspread into the general public, and everyone was kind of anxious and anticipating the returning of Christ on October 22nd, 1844, and the day came and the Lord didn't return. And there was what they called the Great Millerite Disappointment. That's what that's called, the Millerite Great Disappointment. And that disappointment, they called it, brought incredible persecution from everyone because everyone was aware of the date setting. And when nothing happened, these people, these Millerites, were so sincere about this happening that many of them bought white robes and began to wear them around so they would be resurrected in their white robes. They sold their homes for next to nothing, some of them, gave away all their riches, gave away all their belongings because they didn't need them anymore because the Lord was going to come back on the 22nd of October, 1844. That was it. So when it didn't happen, they were mocked, they were ridiculed, they were persecuted, and they were, many of them testified, they had sorrow like they had never felt before. Because of this obscure verse that even today I have no idea exactly what it means, but they were so sure, right? So what happened was a bunch of factions kind of came out of that movement, the Millerite movement, and they declared that they were wrong, that October 22nd was not when the Lord returned to earth, but when the Lord went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and began to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, even the true believers in Jesus from the false believers in Jesus, and they called that the investigative judgment. And there was a young woman at that time whose name was Ellen G. White, and she took that teaching and ran with it and started proclaiming she was having visions of Jesus' advent and that really what was happening when he went into the Holy of Holies and that judgment started, that was starting a reformation within the church, which was the beginning of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, the reformation of the church. All of this based on this incorrect interpretation that should have been just simply laid aside. And I'll tell you, many cults have been born from wrongly applied prophecy. Mormonism was born in this same time, about 1830. And when this happened in 1844, the great Millerite disappointment, about that same year, Joseph Smith, who started the Mormon church movement, died, was assassinated, and Brigham Young moved everybody westward. And the reason they moved them westward, because upper state New York had been dubbed the burned over district, because so many prophets and end times movements had happened that everyone was so discouraged, they didn't want to hear anything about the prophecies of Christ's return anymore. So the Mormons kind of changed their tune. They stopped talking about them coming, you know, as the Reformation movement that was going to bring back Christ, and they just talked about how they were the new right church, and they kind of moved westward to Utah. So all these things were happening around this time, and it all started with just obscure prophecy that was misunderstood, that should have just been abandoned because they were wrong. Date setting, holding up extreme interpretations, has great backlash. And we always want to return to the authority of God's word, not simply our interpretation. So let me tell you what the verse means. Yeah, that was good. See, you got the joke. You got the joke. I don't know. But here's an idea. It's about 6 years and 3 months or so, 4 months or something like that. And there is prophecy that appears to be a 7-year tribulation period at the end of the age. And the Antichrist comes, and we'll see this at the end of chapter 9. We'll talk about it in detail. The Antichrist comes on the scene and realizes that there's a God in Israel and he needs to make a covenant with Israel. So he makes a 7-year covenant with Israel while he's ravishing the earth, the Antichrist's kingdom. And so, but he leaves Israel alone for 3.5 years and then he breaks the covenant in the middle of that 3.5 years, sets up that abomination of desolation that Jesus talks about. And then Israel is to flee. And I'm wondering, this is just simply a comment that I'm going to make, I'm wondering if basically that's the time, that 2,300 days, about 6 years and 3 or 4 months, is when he actually is oppressing the world with his reign until God takes him out of the way. So remember, as we move now into these next verses, this is future prophecies. So these are like gifts, prophecies that are still wrapped. They're filled with mystery so that no one can say, well, I knew that was going to happen, right? Like God told us. So let's look now at verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meeting that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Uri River, right? And he called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers, listen to this, to the time of the end. We've had our near prophecy, identifying those kingdoms, but he says this also refers to the time of the end. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. In other words, strengthening him. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. So this verse tells us that at the end of the age, there will be a time of great indignation upon the earth. Verse 20, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of the Medes and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. We already saw that in history. But look how it shifts now. And in the latter time of their kingdom, remember in the dream in chapter 2, the rock hits the feet, right? That's the latter kingdom. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise. He's talking about that little horn in the vision, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not of his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall make or cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. So again, Antiochus Epiphanes was a picture of that. His life kind of lines up with that picture. But this idea of this future Antichrist that comes on the scene is what he's talking about near. He's referring to the time of the end, the latter time of the indignation. Matter of fact, I want to read a few verses about this. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 24, this is where the disciples have come to Jesus and said, you know, he said, not one stone will be laid upon another. And they said, when is this going to happen? And what will be the end of the age? And what will be the sign of your coming? And he's telling them the progression. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him who is on the mountaintop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If anyone says to you then, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now, I read a little bit more that I was going to read, but I want you to see the context that when this happens on the earth, this time of great indignation, the abomination of desolation is set up there in the temple in Jerusalem, and then the Jews are told to flee because of the great wrath that'll be upon them at that time, this great tribulational period. I want you to see this, but don't turn there. I'm just going to turn there to Joel, and I'm going to read to you the first two verses from chapter 3 in Joel. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Interesting. They have cast lots for my people. They have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. So in other words, there's going to be a time of great judgment upon the nations at the end of the age. I want to read you another scripture in Jeremiah chapter 30. I'm going to read from verses 3 to 11. So this is prophet Jeremiah speaking of Israel and Judah. Verse 3 of Jeremiah 30, for behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Check, right? That's what we've seen happen in our generations here. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. I'm just going to keep going. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. The idea is this: there's a time of indignation upon all the nations. It seems like Israel's protected from that indignation for a while, and then that covenant is broken. We'll talk about that again at the end of chapter 9. But then this time of Jacob's trouble, like none other upon them, comes upon them. But the remnant is saved in the end. Though I take out all the other nations, I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you. So in the Turning back to our verses here, Daniel chapter 8, when it says, in the latter time of their kingdom, remember all the kingdoms are destroyed at once. The statue and the beasts were all represented when the Messiah sets up his kingdom and destroys all those kingdoms of man. But it says that this king shall arise, having fierce features, in verse 23, who understands sinister schemes. And he goes on to describe the Antichrist that we already read. This is the little horn of chapter 7. And we're told that, that little horn is a man that comes out of that last kingdom on the earth. And then chapter 8, verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn who grew exceedingly great and dominated everything and all of that. This is now describing him there in verses 23 through 26. But I want to look at some of the other descriptions of him and just a couple more scriptures and then we'll be done. The first one we recently talked about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read to you from verse 7 to 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7 to 12. This is called the man of lawlessness. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So that's kind of the synopsis. He's going to come on the scene, this individual. We refer to him as the Antichrist in John's epistles. But then it says, it kind of describes his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according, verse 9, to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Our text told us that he had power, but it wasn't his power. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this Antichrist figure, the man of lawlessness, comes on the scene. He's destroyed by the breath of God's mouth and by the brightness of his coming. But then the description of his coming is with these lying signs and wonders and this art of deception that God allows a delusion to be given to humanity that they cannot resist. Now, I know I can go off here, so I got to be careful. But let me just say some of the things that I see people believing today, it's like an insanity. And you can't talk people out of it. If you try, they get aggressive, very aggressive. But some of the things people are believing these days, it's crazy. It's crazy. And I just think it's at least foreshadowing of what's to come. Of what's to come when this strong delusion comes upon the whole earth. And then lastly, I want to look at Revelation chapter 13. This is a description of this Antichrist figure. But what we see in chapter 13, and you might find this interesting, it's taking that magnifying glass and just looking a little closer to what the reign of the Antichrist is actually going to be like. So do I have your permission to just read chapter 13? We're just going to read the whole chapter to catch the story. But I want you to see this. Up to this point in prophecy, the Antichrist is one individual who comes on the scene at the towards the end of that last world empire that's oppressing Israel, right? This is the Antichrist figure. This chapter calls him the beast. But as the magnifying glass gets closer, we realize, oh, there's two individuals. One is referred to as the beast, the kingdom, and this individual. And then there's another one that comes on the scene called the false prophet in our chapter here. And so we see a little bit closer of a look. Oh, there's two individuals that work in tandem together. Just a little note there. So chapter 13, verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea. This is John, the apostle, seeing this vision. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns, 10 crowns, and on his head heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. By the way, that's all the descriptions in the animal, the beasts that Daniel saw in chapter 7. The dragon, who is Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, this is the kingdom now, one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, that's an individual, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? By the way, let me interrupt myself. If anyone ever tells you that when the Antichrist comes on the scene, he appears to be the savior of mankind, and everyone thinks, oh, he's the Messiah, and then all of a sudden they go, oh no, you fooled us, it's Satan. No, that's not the way he comes on the scene. I cannot find a scripture that says that. I find him to be the beast that ravishes the earth, that everyone realizes there's nothing we can do about this now. And he deceives people. He destroys people's lives. He takes over the world. The only thing that we see is that he's not allowed to take Israel in the beginning until about halfway through of his reign time. So they worship the dragon. And then verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. This is very similar to what we read in chapter 8 in Daniel. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the whole earth. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. You following me? Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. This is kind of like what we read in 2 Thessalonians. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as who would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. And that gets all the attention, is the 666 part, right? But do you see that? All these passages point to the end of the age and say there's going to be time of great indignation. There's going to be a kingdom on the earth that's empowered by the enemy of God. And there's going to be an individual that's empowered by the enemy of God that deceives everybody with signs and lying wonders and all these things. And then we look a little closer and we go, oh, there's two of them. And they work together for each other. And they bring the whole world under their power. But the end of the story is that the Lord returns and destroys their kingdom and establishes his kingdom in the earth. Any questions at all before we close? Did I leave you in the dust? Now, here's the thing. That story The interpretation of the story, listen real quickly again, at the end of the age, a kingdom arises that is satanic in its power, that ravishes the whole earth. There's an individual that comes on the scene in that kingdom that demands to be worshipped. 2 Thessalonians says he sets himself up as God and demands to be worshipped as God. But then God destroys him and establishes his kingdom in the earth. And all of that is why, while God is judging the nations that have rejected him. It's pretty simple to remember. So if you just remember that part, what it means, then you can go back and read the stories and the pictures and how it lines up with history and see that near and far fulfillment. And as you become more familiar with that, you realize, oh Lord, you were laying down prophecy so that no one would be able to figure it out until you did it, to uproot what? Idolatry and pride. Because God will judge the earth and he will establish his kingdom in righteousness. And we look forward to that day. Were you going to ask a question back there? Well, there's a lot of things that are kind of hard to see how they're going to fit. There's some sects of Christianity, denominations of Christianity that are clearly off base. Then you have some of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons that preach a different gospel. And then you have things like Islam. It's like, how come we don't see more clearly Islam in the Bible? I think it's going to morph into something during this kingdom on the earth at this time. But yeah, there, when the Reformation was happening, they were sure that the Catholic Church was that evil force on the earth. And the Catholic Church was sure that it was the Reformation people that were the evil force on the earth. Hitler seemed to line up perfectly. There were Bible teachers back then that said he's the Antichrist. And then World War II happened, and then more wars happened, and then Elvis Presley came on the scene, and they were sure he was the Antichrist. Kid you not. Kid you not. That kind of gyration on stage, it was satanic. So what's our lesson? When you see these things begin to happen, lift up your eyes because you know your redemption draws near. The Lord is going to take us to be with him, and that is our living hope. This earth is not our home. Our home is with the Lord. That's where our hope rests. What I love about that command and that perspective is it reminds me not to sell my house because he might come back on the 23rd. That's just downright foolishness, right? Why not read the whole Bible? We're to look up and wait upon him and share him with people until the day he comes to take us with him. That's our motivation to keep a light touch on the things of this life. So when that stock market does this, like it often does, where all of a sudden you're like, oh, I'm finally making money. And you realize, I just lost everything. Or when you get that notice from the doctor, it's like, this is it, it's fatal, there's nothing that we can do. Oh no, I'm gonna die. When all these things happen that seem to be overwhelming on a human level, we look up because he holds our victory and he says this, I'm gonna hold you in the palm of my hand. You're never getting away from me. God is faithful and good. And that gives us a proper perspective concerning these things that hit us. So, Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, that we can study these things, scratch our heads and wonder and know this, Lord, that you have everything under control. Lord, there are so many things going on in the world today, and I just scratch my head and wonder, and I have to remember, look up and remember that you have everything in control. So, Lord, prove yourself faithful to us as we serve you and walk in your ways. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.